Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews 3. As we do that, why don't we turn around and greet one another and say good morning to each other. And, as it's already been said, today's our Gift Sunday, where we really ask everybody who's connected with the church and part of the congregation to review, really not just their giving to the church, but also the way that they use their financial and material resources, and to spend time just reflecting on that and praying about that and seeing what God is saying to you in that regard. We set a kind of deadline on that, which is today, so that we folks are encouraged to do that and to reflect on that. And we've written to everyone as well. So I would ask that if you've done that, then that's great, and you respond accordingly. But if you haven't, I'd ask that you take some time just in the next week to really reflect on how you're using your finances and your material resources and your giving patterns and what you're giving to. And just prayerfully consider that before God. I want to turn to our third talk now in Hebrews this morning as we prepare and move towards Easter and Jesus' crucifixion. And I want us to consider, really, as time is short, an element within Hebrews, which is the relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament. And I want to explore a little bit about this, because the book of Hebrews, probably more than any other New Testament book, reflects on or demonstrates this relationship. And it's important that we understand this. Why is it important that we understand this? Well, on Thursday night, I was at a meeting in Glasgow University where a group of journalists were presenting and discussing reporting restrictions in Gaza. And the presentations were very good. I consider them all fairly balanced. But the talk had begun with a synopsis from the UN coordinator for the occupied territories and the refugees in Gaza. And he told us of the 2.5 million people basically confined to a small area, 4 miles by 15 miles in terms of the Gaza Strip. He went on to describe the conditions there: 90% of the water unable to be drunk, 75% levels of unemployment, health care that is virtually non-existent, and began to describe a little bit about the existence of the individuals that were there and living there. And then the reporters talked about the difficulties of reporting in terms of what was happening there, both with restrictions regarding Hamas, as well as the different elements of Israeli restrictions and Western restrictions. And they shared and they discussed this. Again, as I said, it was very balanced and very interesting. But no sooner had the presentation stopped and we went to a Q&A session. And you know who were the first people to ask questions? Evangelical Christians. Now, we had just heard a narrative of untold suffering that affected 2.5 million people. And how did these evangelical Christians respond to what they were hearing? Hostile. And we had a succession, and I don't know if it was the strategy or the plan or whatever, but 2 or 3 of the initial questions were all presented by evangelical Christians and were hostile to everything that had happened. And I sat there and I listened to it, and these are my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I sat there and I reflected on that, and I thought, you know what the problem is here? It is how we read the Old Testament in relation to the New Testament. And as Thursday's sort of sermon prep day, I thought that this really speaks into what, because this is important. Because how we interpret and use the Bible is fundamental. In fact, it's more fundamental given the authority that we accredit it with. The higher your view of Scripture and the higher the authority that you impart to the Scriptures, the more important you consider how you use it. In the passages in chapter 3 and 4, we have a very famous verse where the writer to the Hebrews says the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. The writer is saying the scriptures are an offensive weapon. The scriptures should carry some kind of warning in terms of just be careful when you use these. I don't know if you watch the Star Wars movies, but you'll know it's often a recurring theme in some of the movies of somebody encountering a lightsaber for the first time. And you know, they'll switch on the lightsaber and suddenly go, and then they'll have this dynamic lightsaber, and they have no idea what to do with it. And they start waving it around and hitting things and knocking things over and destroying things. And then, of course, the Jedi Master will come along and take the saber and demonstrate how it can be used for good, because he's a Jedi. And oftentimes, when I watch how people use the scriptures, it's a wee bit like that. You know, and they're used inappropriately, they're applied in inappropriate ways. Again, people will affirm their authority in unremitting terms and then use them in such destructive fashion. You know, there's really two acid tests. And again, I wish we had a lot more time to explore these. But two acid tests in terms of the use of scripture. First of all, what is the fruit it is providing? You know, if you're an evangelical Christian, like on Thursday night, and I didn't get a chance to talk to people, but you know, I wanted to say, what is it you are propping up? What is it you're getting in bed with? What is it that you're actually taking a position on, and what is the consequences to other people in relation to this? You know, the Bible has been used in some horrific ways in terms of the history of Christianity. It's been used to prop up anti-Semitism in horrendous ways, where Christians have used it to attack Jews and used it to legitimize the ghettoizing of Jews in terms of the cities of Europe. Horrific things have occurred. It's been used by evangelical Baptists like myself to prop up slavery in things like the southern states of the United States of America, which ultimately led to a civil war, a horrific civil war, driven by Christians interpreting the Bible. It's been used for the marginalization and the oppression of women. We've just been hearing about a society where this is very endemic. Christianity has been used in these terms. It's been used to legitimize socio-political oppression in different parts of the world. Jesus gives us a very simple criteria or acid test for the way that you're using scripture. And he just says, what is its fruit? What are you creating? What are you generating through the way that you use the Bible? You know, one of the passions I have is that as evangelical Christians committed to the authority of the Bible, that we reclaim this book from the extremist ends of the abuses of fundamentalism and other expressions of Christianity that misuse this book in a way that it brings oppression. You know, we've just seen a horrific atrocity in New Zealand, which reflects a far-right extremism that seems to be permeating our societies at the moment. And an extremism that seems to think it's okay to kill people of other faiths. You know, as Christians, in this environment and context, we need to rightly handle the Word of God. Paul says, study, learn, so that you can prove yourself approved in relation to the Word of God. And I have to say, I don't think God is very pleased with the way a lot of us use this book and the way and the fruit that it elicits in terms of our life. So I encourage you, learn how to use Scripture, not just simply affirm its authority, but look at the way we interpret and we apply this book. At the heart of this, there is the relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament. And it's an intriguing and difficult one. If we apply the Old Testament in an unmediated fashion, we can find ourselves as Christians justifying all kinds of atrocities. Everything from ethnic cleansing to the imposition of moral codes that are abhorrent, and I believe they're abhorrent ultimately to God in our 21st century context. But we can find ourselves doing this. And again, the way that we read the Old Testament, and when we read the Old Testament, it's very important we ask a simple question. What difference does Jesus make to our understanding of this passage? You know, if the answer to that is there is no difference, Jesus has not caused us to read this in a different way or to look at this in a different light, I would suggest that you have a sub-Christian understanding of the Bible. In fact, I would even question whether you have a Christian understanding of the Bible. The New Testament radically alters the way that we understand and interpret the Old Testament. This is what the writer to Hebrews is illustrating in every single one of his points. As he talks about angels and Torah, as he talks about Moses and the promised land, as he talks about the priesthood, as he talks about sacrifice and covenant. All the time he's reiterating, don't you understand that Jesus and the New Testament changes the way that we understand and we read the Old Testament. It affects the way that we interpret it. And again, this is a simple rule of thumb that he's presenting. He's saying the Old Testament is a shadow of the reality that was to come in Jesus. It was an object lesson. It was an example. It was setting a pattern of concrete things so that we could understand slightly more abstract things in Jesus. And therefore, these things are pointing towards the reality that comes in Jesus and actually inviting us to move on beyond those realities to the reality that is in Christ. We see this in terms of the promised land. We have a comparison that's being made in chapter 3 and 4 between Moses and Jesus. Moses led people through the wilderness and built the tabernacle. And the object of what Moses was doing was that he was to bring the people into the promised land. This description of the promised land is more than the concept of a land. It's interesting the way that it was being interpreted. It's this idea of promised rest. I don't know if you've ever been on a long journey and you've been traveling and then you've arrived at your destination and you put your cases down and you jump into the hotel bed and you order room service and you just go, that was a horrible journey, but now we've arrived and I've entered into the rest. Well, this is the sense. The promised land was a symbol of God's promised rest, that entering into that place where you kind of say, we've been on the journey and now we've arrived where God wants us to arrive. The writer to Hebrews says Jesus is similar, but he leads people through this world. And he is building a new creation. And so he compares Jesus and Moses. It's interesting, in the first couple of verses, he actually suggests that Jesus was behind. He was the architect of what was happening with Moses and the children of Israel. But then he says, the object of Christ and the coming together of his new people, this new tabernacle where God is present, the church and the community of believers, is that we are led into this promised rest of the new creation. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, you know, Moses led the people And what was on offer was a wee bit of land, a bit of real estate. But actually, it wasn't ultimately about the real estate. It was about the promised rest that was on offer. And he said, Jesus has now come as the fulfillment and the reality of this. And what he now does is he offers the people of the world, all of us who become part of the believing community, to travel on this journey to enter into an eternal rest, to enter into a place that our hearts were designed for. There was a church writer, Christian writer and theologian, a man called Augustine, and he wrote a book called The Confessions, which was really his testimony. And he starts this testimony by saying, our hearts are restless until they find rest in God. And he described the idea that as human beings, we were created for the rest of God, for that relationship with God that brings that wholeness and completeness. And so the writer to the Hebrews is trying to communicate this to folks, that this is what it's about. It's about entering into an eternal rest, an eternal sense of wholeness, an eternal encounter with Jesus. But we can miss it. And again, he turns to the story of Moses and the children of Israel in the wilderness. And he says, the children of Israel failed to enter the land. That was the stark thing that we read in Deuteronomy. Do you know how awful it must have been for the children of Israel, and how awful it must have been for Moses to actually hear that you will never enter the land? You will never know the promised rest. I've been lucky enough to travel up Mount Nebo in Jordan, which is where Moses is reputed to have died. And you can sit and you can look over into the Holy Land. And you know, you just sit there, you think it must have been so poignant. All those years, all those struggles, all those efforts with the people leading them, and all the frustrations and disappointments in the wilderness. And then to stand and look at the promise and not to take hold of it. They died in the desert. And the writer to the Hebrews says, you have to understand that you are in the same precarious state. You know about the promised rest. You know about what Christ can do. You know about, and we talked about it last week, about the nature of salvation. But we can lose it. You see, we are in a wilderness-like environment where we have to trust God for the future rest in God's new creation. Yet if we rebel or we reject that, we can just be like the children of Israel who died in the wilderness. We can die not knowing God's promised rest. And we know from previous weeks, the writer to the Hebrews is trying to tell people, don't give up. Don't give up. Because you will be so disappointed when you realize what it is you're turning your back on. It's not just disappointment in terms of losing sight of the promised rest that Christ has come to secure for us. It's actually our eternal purpose. I'm going to use a rugby illustration. I tend to get into trouble when I do this, like medical ones, but like a few of you, I had started watching the rugby yesterday. And it got to 21-0, and England had a disallowed try, and I was with a friend. We were in a bar watching this, and I said, it's time to go home. It was actually so bad, the bar was offering people free drinks if Scotland won. Okay, that's how bad it had got. And when a bar starts to do that, it's time to leave. 3 hours later, somebody said, oh yeah, rugby, amazing match. Texted me and said, rugby, amazing match. Amazing match? and checked, and I saw the score, and I turned to a friend and I said, what do you think the score was? And he said something outrageous like 60-0 or something. That's the way it had been going, first 14 minutes anyway. And then I told him, and we were like, I can't believe we didn't watch that. What's wrong with us? Didn't we trust? Didn't we believe? No. But here's the thing. You know, magnify that disappointment 100 times or 200 times. You know, that we find ourselves wandering around in the wilderness in this moment, and it's tough and it's hard. And we think, what's the point? And we give up. And we miss the prize. We miss the wonder. You know, there are scenes, and then again, we don't have any time to explore them all, but in chapter 3 and chapter 4, just look at that word today. I love that word today. And it's constantly reiterated, because he's saying, Jesus is about today. And over and over again, he talks about today. Today is the moment when we actually determine what's going to happen in terms of our rest and our future destiny. Today is the moment, and what you're doing today matters. And if you're in a place of unbelief, if you're in a place from turning away from God, then actually what you're doing at this moment can be fundamental in terms of where you find your future. And again, For us, we have to hear this warning. In verses 12 through 14 of chapter 3, we see it kind of being put in, again, back to medical analogy, but two warnings about types of heart conditions. Again, when the New Testament and the Old Testament uses the word heart, we have to be aware that it doesn't use the word heart like we use it in our culture. In our culture, the heart is the organ or the vessel of emotion. So you kind of say, I love you with all my heart, and it's where we feel emotions and things. Actually, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the organ of emotion was your bowels. Believe it or not, that's where, you know, I love you with all my bowels. And I never found that worked, actually, so don't use that as a line. But that's the notion. And if you think about it, if you think about intense emotion, where do you feel it? You actually feel it in your stomach. That's where we feel intense emotion. That's where it's expressed. The heart was actually the organ of intellect. It's what we would call the mind. And so he's saying, don't have a sinful, unbelieving mind. Don't get into a mindset that actually is thinking in an unbelieving way. Don't get into a mindset that says God can't change the situation. God isn't here present. God doesn't care about me. Don't get into that kind of mindset. He says, because it causes us to turn away from God. You see, how we think about God affects how we relate to God. Makes sense. And so the writer to the Hebrews is challenging us about actually how we're thinking about God, and how we're thinking about God at this moment, how we're thinking about God today, how we're thinking about the nature of the salvation that we talked about last week, won by Jesus' death and resurrection. Don't have a mindset that would cause you to turn away from God. And then he says, don't have hard hearts. So don't have an unbelieving heart, but don't have a hard heart. And this is a condition. And again, you'll see it repeated in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We would refer to it as closed-mindedness, where you shut out anything. And again, maybe you've spoken to people. I've known friends that I've been talking with things, and suddenly they'll just go closed-minded. And no matter what you say, they're just not going to hear it. Sometimes at that point, it's better off not saying. And he says, don't become hard-hearted and refuse to listen to God. See, the writer to the Hebrews is saying that the Word of God is speaking to us today, at this moment, in each instance of our life. And God is speaking to us, and He's affirming to us who He is. He's affirming to us His presence. He's affirming to us His love for us and His care for us. And He's affirming to us the promise of that future rest. But sometimes the voice of God is crowded out by all sorts of things. Sometimes we fail to hear God's voice because we become hard. We think God doesn't care. We think God has abandoned us. We think that we're not good enough for God, and that God couldn't possibly be interested in me. And we shut our minds, and we become hard-hearted. And then we become unbelieving. And we think that God can't do what He has promised to do through the death and resurrection of Jesus. So my exhortation to you is, don't have unbelieving hearts, and don't have hard hearts, but listen to God's word and enter His rest. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for the challenge of Hebrews. We thank You for the wonder of Your word. We thank You for the way that Your word does cut into a reality, for the way that Your word does address us today in this moment. We thank You for the way that Your word directs and guides us. Lord, I pray that You would not allow us to develop unbelieving hearts that turn away from You. Lord, that You would keep our hearts soft so that we hear Your voice and are open to Your guiding and direction. Lord, I pray that You would help us in our understanding and reading of Scripture to be responsive to Your Spirit, to produce fruit that is positive, that is good, that is loving, and that reflects the heart of our Heavenly Father. I ask this in Your name. Amen.